There is a monthly prayer meeting of pastors from churches in the area, 10 or 12 churches in our surroundings. We all join together once a month for prayer. And this the last time we met, the time together felt more like we were in a MASH unit than anything else. Each of us, as we kind of went around and talked about our churches, our families, our own lives, ended up using the language of spiritual warfare, the struggle against powers that are entrenched and hurtful. The fact that business as usual seems to have stopped being good enough, if it ever was good enough. And I think prayed longer and in some ways more fervently than is typical, just in recognition of the times that and the experience of the folks, the times of and experience of our region and as represented by the folks in that room. The Bible recognizes that history has ebb and flow to it, that there are times when the church advances and succeeds and grows sort of unstoppably. There are other times when evil does its worst and the best we can do is stand firm. What the Apostle Paul calls an evil day. And perhaps that is the time we are in now or approaching now, an evil day. We're in the book of Acts. We're studying together in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Began this study last spring and resumed it last week again. And I'll ask you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And it is the case that, if nothing else is true, the book of Acts is surely a text on the subject of spiritual warfare. It tells us the accounts of how the first Christians dealt with opposition and difficulty, confusion, uncertainty, how they spoke and lived their lives in hard times. There are enemies that will attack believers and churches and the gospel message as outsiders. There are times when the attack will be from inside the church, from those who are counterfeit and false and deceptive in the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul, after years of service, was preaching to a group of elders in the church of Ephesus. This is in the 20th chapter of Acts. And charging them to be faithful in their day. And these are the sobering words of challenge that he gave them. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The attack will come from savage outsiders that are bent on destroying the faith of those they see growing and thriving before them. And not only attack from outside, but from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There are times when the leaders of the congregation need to defend the saints against counterfeits and charlatans and deceivers from within. Well, we've seen opposition in the story up to this point. We have seen most frequently in the opening chapters of Acts attacks from opponents, slander, jail, beatings, Stephen's martyrdom finally, the ravaging of the church begun by Saul and others as they dragged believers from their homes and imprisoned them for no crime other than loving Jesus. But we've also seen in the story to this point attacks that come from inside. The threatened division that took place among Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking recipients of care in the early church, and how that led, you know, the simple distribution of food and so on led to hardening of hearts and murmuring and gossip and division threatened the church and had to be dealt with. We saw the story of Ananias and Sapphira, in which greed and lies seemed a better idea than telling the truth. And Peter's firm accusation to them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You've been deceptive in our midst. And so we've seen both versions. We're going to meet an individual today who is, I think, gives us another way of looking at the kinds of problems and pressures and difficulties and attacks that will occur to the Christian church. A man named Simon the Magician, Simon Magus, as he's known elsewhere in literature and history. And what he represents and the kind of attack that is administered through him is different than any we've seen so far, and I hope will be instructive to us. We want to learn from this story. As I mentioned, you may well have turned already to the 8th chapter of Acts. We started chapter 8 last week. The chapter has three characters who are prominent in it. One of them is the man Philip, who was one of the young second generation Christian leaders who were vital and vibrant and excited about their faith and serving the Lord faithfully. Stephen was one of his partners in that respect, and Stephen, of course, was just executed for his faith, as the story is told. The other member of the third person in the story in chapter 8 is an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Ethiopia. And we met him last week as well, and we skipped over the part about Simon. So that's where we are returning now. And in some ways, Simon is the counterpart to both these folks. Philip is a selfless servant of the gospel and those who hear it. The Ethiopian was a guileless convert, grateful to the Savior whom he had discovered, longing for baptism and connection to the church. And kind of sandwiched around them is this peculiar, shifty, difficult to understand, interested, deceptive person, Simon the Magician. And he's essentially the counterpoint of Philip the messenger and the Ethiopian believer. He sort of stands next to but opposite in many respects to both those men. I want to read the text beginning in verse 4 of chapter 8. Hear the story and then talk about some background and then look hard at the story. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And those who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, and as he did so, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Ray Steadman has rendered that, "To hell with you and your money." And that is exactly the point Peter's making. May you and your money go to hell. You have no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said to him, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Well, let's look at some background and then at this story. The first sort of background question or observation I make, a curiosity that grows out of this text, concerns the role of the apostles, I think. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we are told that believers were scattered in persecution. All of them, effectively, the entire Christian community had at one point been in Jerusalem, in the city. They knew each other. They shared the stories. They saw what happened. And they all were, you know, equally well acquainted with events and knew the leadership, and the church was growing, and it was beautiful and stalwart and all. But eventually, a severe persecution happened, and it says believers were scattered by this pressure, except the apostles. For reasons we don't understand, the apostles all stayed in Jerusalem. They were not sent out by being scattered and becoming missionaries. And Luke calls our attention to the fact that they were that the apostles did not join this dispersion. And now we see them, after ministry takes place in Samaria, called upon to come and lay hands on new believers so that they may receive the Spirit. And so Peter and John go and they do that work. They effectively identify with this new community of believers in Samaria. So one of the questions we might ask is why does the Spirit not descend on people who believe and are baptized? That is the formula used elsewhere in Acts for simple conversion that leads to reception of the Spirit. The Spirit comes when you believe. The baptism is an outward sign that you are now a believer and you expect the Spirit to be present already. And I think the reason is this. Two lessons really come from, this is unique, this pattern of waiting for the Spirit to enter the life of a new believer, this is the only time it happens. But it's teaching us something. And what it's teaching us, actually it's two lessons, I think. First, there is no gospel. There is no life-changing message. There is no Christianity that is not apostolic. The 12 whom Jesus commissioned, subsequently the Apostle Paul whom Jesus commissioned, make up a body of apostles who are called upon to tell the story truly and apply it accurately, to teach us the message that Jesus intended. And there's always the danger it's going to get garbled and ruined and transposed badly and said wrong and forgotten and misused and diluted. What we need to hold on to and come back to again and again is, what did the apostles teach? They are the bedrock for a life-changing message. And the early danger here is that the church would kind of charge off with its own enthusiasm, make up stories as they went, and be something, have a Christianity that was something less than the message of the apostles. And so this time lag happens in order for the apostles to come, and this church is identified with them, and they come under their teaching. The New Testament. New Testament is the witness of the apostles. It is the accurate, preserved forever instruction of Jesus' servants. And so the point for us, it seems to me, is we have to be biblical in our message. We have to study and learn and teach what the apostles taught. There is no Christianity that will survive, that will change lives, that is meaningful, that is true and real, unless it is the authoritative witness and teaching and instruction of the apostles, which is what we have in the Bible. But the second point that seems to be made here, it seems to me is made here, is that the apostles themselves are not required for authentic ministry to take place. That everybody who will say what they teach and preach a message that's based on their instruction should go and preach, and that all of us have ministry, that God doesn't require senior, ordained, credentialed people to do the work that he intends to do. Philip is an excellent evangelist, as are all the others who will go all the places without apostolic credentials themselves, saying what the apostles said. And God honors ministry in the hands of anyone who will tell the truth. We don't have a gospel without the apostolic witness, but anybody can preach that gospel. Any and all should. It does not require credentialed people. So that's one observation we can make kind of as observations in the story. Another question I want to, question I want to ask regards who are the Samaritans? What is this group of people? They lived in a region between Judea and Galilee, historically in New Testament times. They were a sort of offshoot of the history of Judaism that has gone back some hundreds of years by the time we encounter the Samaritans in the New Testament. Samaritans were the descendants of Jews, too poor to be exiled, and the children they bore through intermarriage with outsiders. They retained a garbled text of the books of Moses. They had some of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they got it all wrong and pasted it together and told stories that weren't true and stuck stuff in that didn't belong and took out stuff that did. It was kind of the Bible, but a very garbled version of it. They had a peculiar version of messianic hope. They collaborated with foreign powers. So when foreign armies came to the region, they often were collaborators with them, the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Greeks. And they imported the religion of these outsiders who swept through the region and added it to their own. So they had a very peculiar hodgepodge of religion with some memory and acknowledgement of the truth that's in the Bible, but it was all twisted and stretched and difficult to make sense of. We know from this story that they were vulnerable. A dramatic charlatan with promises of spiritual power and quick fixes was fascinating to them. Simon Magus would name himself the great power of God, and they would fall before his black magic and his charismatic self-promotion. Law-keeping Jews considered Samaritans to be spiritually defiled, superstitious, unworthy, and not to be trusted. Now, if you're thinking about the modern world and our time and place, you may well have observed parallels. We live in Samaritan times, don't we? We who have the advantage of the apostolic gospel, we who have a preserved and well-taught Bible and join in communities around these things, who are growing in our faith, find ourselves increasingly distant from the culture we're in. Our culture is very much like the Samaria of the first century. Most of the people in our nation, in our surroundings, have a garbled and diluted and twisted version of the Bible somewhere in their head. They heard some of the stories, most of them taught badly. They have had the things they learned at some point in their life diluted by experts who claim that nothing can be known or truly believed that's in the text anyway. They have vague overtones of memories that had something to do with God and Jesus. They don't know what it means. It doesn't make any sense to them. And it's all a hodgepodge together, syncretized with other religion and the promises of mystics and, you know, attempts to synthesize everybody's version of everything so that there's no place to turn for truth, but there is all the longing for truth that religion testifies to. We in the church, if we're not careful, will treat outsiders the way the Jews treated the Samaritans as distasteful, perhaps, a little bit dangerous, hard to figure out. We might be polite, but withdrawn on our best days. The curious thing about the New Testament, though, or a curious thing about the New Testament, is that Samaritans are never, rarely if ever, described in a bad light. As Jesus spoke of them and to them, as Luke in writing Acts records the Samaritan stories and so on, the New Testament never speaks of them negatively. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, in which Jesus chastises the self-righteous by the great heart of a Samaritan, an ordinary Samaritan man. Remember the story of the woman at the well in Samaria, whose brokenness led to faith, whose longing for God Jesus saw clearly and spoke to and promised her that water that would never, that she would never have to thirst again if the water she longed for would be received by her. And she went to her town and she led her entire city in streams to come find Jesus, so that his disciples were astonished at the wave after wave who were coming to find the Lord. Samaritans, who were vulnerable. Vulnerable because of their bad religion. Vulnerable because of the needs of their hearts. Vulnerable because they looked for God and didn't know where to find Him. And they lived lives that were sort of upside down because of it. Vulnerable but open. They wanted to know. We live in Samaritan times. Just like them, we live around people who have been fooled by charlatans, who have who've heard kind of the distant music of Jesus and don't really know where to find it, who wish someone would go and tell them, who are maybe distasteful and maybe dangerous and maybe difficult, but underneath it are like all of us and who wish there were somebody that cared. There was a 14-year-old boy on this last Monday who stepped in front of a train opposite Palo Alto High School. Most of you will be aware of that. Killed himself. No explanation even comes close. This was not somebody who often threatened suicide. This was not somebody with mental instability that anybody can discover. This was not somebody some boy whose friends knew he was in trouble. None of them knew. This was not somebody who was failing dramatically as far as anybody can tell. And Chuck Merritt, who's one of the principals at Pali, called on Monday night and asked a bunch of us to pray. I see the Neils over here. They're also Pali people. Ask us to pray because the community is blindsided and hurting and bleeding from arteries spiritually, and who will help? I went over to Pally on Tuesday. I was trying to find Chuck. I went into the office trying to find Chuck, and he was gone. He was out doing something. I left him a note. But on the way in, I ran into some folks I knew because our children had gone to the school. My wife had worked there for some time. And in almost every case, either spoken or unspoken, in their body language or their statements, was some version of the point, can you help? There's Chuck. I wonder where you are. There's Chuck back there. Can you help? Can somebody help? This makes no sense. We don't know exactly what to do. We should do something. The young man who killed himself was a football player, playing on the JV football team. And two of the coaches, the JV coaches at Pali, are friends of mine. They're young guys. And I happened to see each of them in succession, one on Tuesday and one on Wednesday, and talked to them both briefly, but the point was roughly the same one. We're the coach. You know, I'm the coach. I'm supposed to have something to say. These guys have just had teammates. You know, we're all in this together, and there's this sense of camaraderie and unity, and we're supposed to be for each other, and I'm supposed to be leading this thing, and I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do with these kids that are asking questions about how this happened and what this means, and are they vulnerable themselves, and why do people take their lives, and I'm supposed to be the coach, and I don't know what to do. It said that when Philip went to Samaria, he came proclaiming Christ. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and when he did so, he quoted at length from the prophets. The expected Messiah has come, and he is Jesus. In Samaria, it is very likely that Philip's proclamation was not rooted in Old Testament texts, which had long been believed and were now fulfilled. It was probably proclaiming Christ in terms that would make sense to the Samaritans who had none of the prophets to turn to. That wasn't part of their garbled religion. You remember the gospel song. I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. And Philip came proclaiming Christ. There was a great revival. Lives were changed. Widespread belief and joy in the Lord. And we live in Samaritan times, and I think one of the questions this text asks us is, where are the Philips and Philippas? Where are the men and women who will sort of go into our community and proclaim Jesus, proclaim Christ, tell the story of Jesus and His love in terms that make sense, that don't require a great deal of prior understanding, in which invitation is offered that is meaningful. The Samaritans of old were vulnerable. They were vulnerable to magicians and liars and deceivers. They followed folks they should not have. They hoped that experts and those with charisma and drama and presence or whatever would lead them someplace helpful. The Samaritans in our world are vulnerable as well. But they're open. As these were open in the text before us, our neighbors and those among whom we live are more open than we usually give them credit for. And so who will go? Who will go and talk about Jesus? Well, that's who Samaritans were. And that's what we see in that place. The question I said we would come to and now have is, what do we learn from the attack posed in particular by Simon the magician? This is he represents a form of undermining attack on the community of Christ and on the message of Christ. What is it like? Let me compare him first to Philip and Peter. If you look at what we read in these paragraphs, we note first of all that Philip performed healings and proclaimed Christ. Simon practiced black magic and proclaimed his own greatness. It says that when we first meet him, he was someone who proclaimed himself, preached of himself, promoted himself. And he did so based on deception and probably occult spiritual authority. Simon's message looked down on others and elevated himself. He loved standing above the crowd as they abased themselves before him. He is the great power of God. They are nothing before him. Speaking words of worship and enthusiasm and applause. He loved the elevation. Philip's message elevated his hearers as they became children of God through baptism. He exalted his Lord, and he rested in his role as a servant messenger. He was someone who gave away standing to other people and set aside himself, exalting Christ and inviting others to be raised up. Simon wanted the status that came to the one who could dispense the Spirit of God. Peter came to minister so that those who believed in Jesus could know the power of the Spirit in their own lives. What Simon loved or longed for and asked to buy is the authority to touch people with the touch of God. I want to be the one through whom God is discovered or through whom blessing comes to other people. I want the standing that a accrues to someone with that sort of priestly place, I can offer you the touch of God. How that makes me important. Peter, on the other hand, came to minister so those who believed could know the power of God in their own lives without intermediaries, without someone there, so that the Spirit descends upon and becomes your companion in life. What are some of the cautions that this raises for us? Well, first of all, I think is Simon's excessive enthusiasm for power, authority, spiritual electricity, that always, where there is authentic spiritual encounter, there is real power. And where God is present, real change. Healings that dazzle us, or healings that encourage us over time, or both. Where God is present, there is power. But we must not love the powerful demonstration of God without loving the heart of God, without believing the truth of Jesus' death on the cross, the songs of the cross we sang earlier, without acknowledgement of our own sin and our own need for a Savior. We must not love the powerful presence of God without receiving the heart of God. And Simon surely forgot that, or never knew it. Another thing I think we can see in this story is it is told ambiguously. We don't know what happened at the end, do we? We don't know exactly you can't say with absolute certainty whether Simon was ever a believer or not. That question has left someone in the air. Although tradition records that he was not at all, and I think from my own reading, he clearly was not. But there is some ambiguity in that. It says that he believed and was baptized. It said that he followed Philip around. It said that he approached Peter. And when Peter told him the chilling words, "You are wrapped in a gall of bitterness, your heart is chained to iniquity, you are headed for hell, you are in very dangerous straits, pray that you will be forgiven," he doesn't reject that witness and walk away, nor does he do what he's told. He says something kind of in between. "You pray for me." Leaving us to wonder what happened or didn't happen. And again, I think the ambiguity has the effect of saying to us, how, if we are anywhere near this story, if we have stopped listening to the truth of God and sort of want the blessings without the discipleship, if we're listening to the wrong kind of folks, if there's any degree to which the influence of Simon Magus is present with us, how is it going to turn out? You've got to answer that question for yourself. You and me have to answer that question. It doesn't have a simple closed door at the end, and we are therefore invited to do some examination. How are you going to turn out? How am I going to turn out? The last thing I want to mention, Judy alluded to earlier, is the role that money plays in all this. The first example of failure and consequences and sorrow in the life of the church was the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple who conspire to hold on to money and lie about it. It's essentially the story of greed and deception. It is the story of people who imagine money had something to offer that it did not have, that they would be better off telling lies and having money than telling the truth, whatever the truth was. The first experience of Christian failure and consequence in the life of the church had to do with promises, false promises made by money. This text, even more dramatically, speaks to that point. Peter, and this is very stern. I mean, my voice is a little sore, and I can't do this justice, but I wish I could. To say what Peter said with the authority and power and penetration that he said it. you are in a very dangerous place. Because you think God is subordinate to your money. You think you can pay off God to demote himself to your advantage. You think God is impressed with your money. You have a very bad view of what's important and what isn't, about what is really powerful, about what is really worth having. You imagine money to have an authority it does not have, to have blessing it does not have, to have advantages it does not have, and you're on your way to hell. You might remember, just in closing, let me say, you might remember the anger of Jesus as he entered the temple the last week of his life. There are not many stories of Jesus' violent anger recorded for us. But the best known and most dramatic is certainly, I think, his entry to the temple and his fury at what had taken place. Knocked over, he made a whip of cords, kicked over tables, scattered money, drove out animals, and said to all who had participated, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' and you have made it a den of robbers." So, the warning, I think, in this is I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That if we value our stuff and our funds and their authority and what they offer us, and we imagine God is subordinate to them, we are great fools. And let's not be.